kind of a special study night with the weather being like it is. The elders, we talked about the schedule and just what to discuss. And so I'm going to look at the book of 2 Thessalonians with you tonight. I don't know that we've done a lot of just contextual Bible studies lately. We've been in the subject of Bible geography in our regular Bible classes, and I think we finished up the book of Acts, an overview of the book of Acts, in the previous Bible class or quarter. So I want to take this short epistle and look at it. Before we look at it, I want you to go to the book of Acts in chapter 17 to kind of give a little bit of background information. And I'll probably mention a little bit in the book of 1 Thessalonians as well. If you'll notice in Acts chapter 17, verse 1, let's just notice a few passages, read these together, and then talk about the background. Notice in chapter 17, verse 1, this is Luke writing, of course, the book of Acts, and at one time he was with the apostle Paul and his group, and he'll use plural pronouns, which would include himself, but here it seems that he's not with them on this particular occasion. And so look at the pronoun they. When they had passed through Amphilia and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them 3 Sabbath days, so this would be about 3 weeks, reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. So it's quite the audience here, the attraction. Notice how the Greeks, a great multitude of the Greeks, devout Greeks. But there's a contrast in verse 5. The Jews, which believed not, moved with envy. Now, I want to show you something. Put your finger on verse 5, because he'll get run out of Thessalonica and drop back down in this chapter. And notice in verse 10 and 11 of Acts 17, when they depart from Thessalonica over the uproar that's caused as a result of these unbelieving Jews. That language is interesting. Notice in verse 10 and 11 here, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now we know this passage, verse 11, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. Now think about that, but then look, as they've been run out of Thessalonica, and he's on his way, really, he'll get to Corinth here in just a moment in chapter 18. Look at verse 13. Notice these same Jews of Thessalonica, but when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul and at Berea, what did they do in verse 13? Yeah, they came. Thank you. Whoever said came, that's the key. They left their home and they continued to pursue Paul and Silas, because the word of God was being preached. And the reason stated in the text, if you go back to verse 5, is that you have these Jews which believed not, and they moved with envy. You see that? I want you to notice that, because that's significant. Now, I don't want to forget that at Thessalonica, this is important, that there was a great multitude, devout Greeks there in verse 4, of the chief women, not a few. These are not unknown types of people, I might suggest. These are people that would have been known in the community. Sometimes the language is baser sort. These are not the baser sorts. These are people that were not like the Jews here, but the Jews there, obviously associated with the synagogue that he was reasoned with three weeks there, they had a certain disposition about them. Now, I want to point that out because now let's go to the book of 2 Thessalonians, and I want you to consider this book, short three chapter division epistle. And before I get too far into 2 Thessalonians, I want to just mention a little bit about 1 Thessalonians. I think that would be important. There's five chapter divisions in 1 Thessalonians. A lot of the content in 1 Thessalonians seems to center around, if I can say it that way, the concern over the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ soon. The second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ soon. And that seems to be key to the concerns because of a lack of attention that was allowed to sustain or remain there at Thessalonica. Remember, he gets rushed out of Thessalonica, and they're not real clear on everything. And you might not be clear either if the guy came in and he's preaching a gospel message about the risen Savior, but wait a second, when's he coming back? Did you say something about him coming back? And then the Jews there, of course, rush him out, and they depart over the uproar with the house of Jason. And they go into Berea, and they receive with readiness the scriptures and search the scriptures daily. And they're analyzing the scriptures. Scriptures are bringing about a lot of attention. People are interested in the scriptures. Isn't that interesting? And that's what we should still be doing today. But the scriptures have information, and this gospel was being preached, and so Paul, recognizing I had to leave quick and go into Corinth, he'll spend over a year and a half at Corinth in Acts chapter 18, and it seems about AD 52, he writes back to them at Thessalonica to send them encouragement and to kind of finish the message. And he's going to remind them, no, he's not going to come immediately. There are some things that will take place before the Lord Jesus Christ returns. He is coming. And so they were concerned in 1 Thessalonians. But what's interesting about the church at Thessalonica is they're not a bunch of bad people necessarily, but they are surrounded by those Jewish people that didn't have faith. And I want to show you that here in just a second in 2 Thessalonians. But let's look at a few passages in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, just briefly. Notice verse 1 of chapter 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians. Church was established. There were those that obeyed the gospel and stayed the course. And this church, of course, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Now notice that. That's significant. That phraseology in verse 4, he's trying to encourage them. Let them know you've been elected. It's not a mysterious term that the Calvinist makes out of it. It just means that you've been chosen by the gospel. And thus God has elected you. You are then worthy according to your obedience to the gospel. And look at chapter 2 in verse 1 and following. He'll say how you brethren know in verses 1 and 2. You know how our entrance unto you, it was not in vain or emptiness. Verse 2. Even after we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated. Notice he's being honest here, inspired honesty, I guess you could say. As you know at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. And they fought all the way. Now, look at verse 13 of chapter 2. And he says something here that's important for us to note. He says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." That word effectually is the word energeo in the original language. And if you listen to that word, that's the transliterated idea, energeo. What does that sound like to you, maybe, in the English?
Energy.
That's what it means. So now look at it in the context. What does the word of God do inside of you?
Energizes.
Y'all watch the Energizer Bunny? Well, the word of God is what energizes us. That's what he's talking about. So verse 14, notice this statement. "For ye, brethren, though I was with you a short time." Remember, I couldn't stay a long time. You know how we were shamefully treated. People weren't acting right. "Became followers of the churches of God." How many churches of God are there? Just one. These are all the same. You're acting just the same because it's the same word of God. "And these churches in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the..." What's he say there?
Jews.
So he had to leave Athens. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. If you were to kept reading in Acts 17, you remember at the end of Acts 17... where he's at Mars Hill, or at the Areopagus there in Athens, Greece. And it's a city wholly devoted to idolatry. And Paul's spirit is stirred within himself, and he preaches the gospel to those pagan people. And he keeps on preaching. And he says in chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, he says, "Well, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you." So we sent him back to comfort you concerning your faith. This is the essence of missionary work. This is your idea of retention. You got to go back and retain. We got to recommit, reteach, and just constantly be reminded. Eric, you and I were talking about the memory this morning, the mind, how it's important to study. We just have to study and read. None of us are infallible. It's just the opposite. We're fallible creatures. I forget. And I hear a lot of the folks in here that are older than me talk about, wait till you get older. You forget everything. So I'm glad I've got a Bible. I can keep reading and studying. So here again, he's going to send Timotheus or Timothy back to, again, recommit, reteach. Now think about that principle. And look at this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now, I'm sorry, 2 Timothy chapter 2. And look at here. This is what we're talking about. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Paul writing to Timothy. And this for our young, again, preachers or people that are interested in teaching and preaching the gospel. If you're wondering what missionary work looks like or what the work of the gospel looks like, it's right here. And remember, Paul says, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." And now verse 2, "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses." What does he say to do there? Does he say teach different things? No, he says to teach the same thing and commit them to faithful men. Now, what kind of men were we dealing with over here that were Jewish men? They were troublers. They were unfaithful. But Paul tells Timothy, you keep teaching faithful men who shall be able to then do what? Okay, so Christianity is a taught religion. It has to be taught. It's not something that happens by osmosis. We don't wait for the springtime pollination. And we just start getting germinated by nature. That's not the way this works. It works by articulate, oral, vocal, communicating of the gospel, teaching the word of God here. In season and out of season. That's right. If you kept getting in further into the book of 2 Timothy, you get to chapter 4, and that's where he says that. Preach the word, be in season, out of season. Now, I said all that just to, again, get us to 2 Thessalonians. I want to show you something. Now, I want you to think about those unreasonable circumstances and things that will come about. They were struggling, but they were not dismayed. Look at chapter 3 for just a moment as I work a little bit in reverse. 2 Thessalonians 3. And I want you to notice a phrase here. Verses 1 and 2. And we'll go back to chapter 1 and work our way then back to chapter 3. I'm just kind of trying to hit and miss, give you some text to think about. Look at chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Finally, brethren, pray for us. Now, I know that the New King James Version says something different, but I like the way the King James Bible says this. Pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course. Someone remind me what the New King James Version says.
Swiftly.
Swiftly.
Run swiftly.
Run swiftly. And be glorified. Be glorified. The idea here is, again, somewhat parallel, free course or swiftly. If you've got less friction, the absence of, again, the persecution, then what do you have? I'll give you a hint. You remember in 1 Timothy chapter 2 when Paul tells Timothy to pray for kings and all that are in authority? Yes. Do you remember what the motive there was for the prayer? Why do we even pray for those in authority?
That we may have a quiet and peaceable life.
Okay, and if we have a quiet and peaceable life, does that seem to parallel with what Paul is suggesting here in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 1? Is it not easier for the Bible, the Word of God, to be preached and taught when we are at peace? But when you have people around you, now look at verse 2. That are unreasonable, wicked men. What's the last part of verse 2 say? All men have not faith. Now, I want you to think about that statement, all men have not faith. Do you remember back in Acts 17, verse 5, what he said about the Jews? He said they're unbelieving. And I've thought about that today as I considered my thoughts for tonight. The danger here is very tragic. Mike made mention of it in his sermon this morning. He was talking about the Jews and the crucifixion, the cross. Why'd they crucify him? What evidence did they lack to know that he was the Messiah? How could some, like a Samaritan woman and others I thought of, a Nicodemus who struggled, the apostles who struggled, but would confess, thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God, but the Jews would just openly reject him. And the result was crucifixion. Mike mentioned in Acts chapter 6 and 7, the boldness of Stephen. Why did they, after that sermon, they could not resist him? Why, though, did they still stone him in Acts chapter 7? Well, the Bible in this context that we're talking about says they just didn't have faith. And I think you ought to think about that. Another thing I've thought about too, since I've kind of studied some of this, is what is the opposite of faith, scripturally? Unbelief. And what does unbelief usually manifest itself in?
Hardness of the heart.
Okay, hardness of the heart.
Disobedience.
Disobedience.
Ignorance.
First John talks about something. There is something that is not a part of this. There is no... In love, there is no
fear.
What do people do when they're afraid?
Get angry.
What were they afraid of, if I can kind of transition your minds a little bit, of it just accepting the fact that, well, this is the Christ? What were they afraid of?
They'll have to give up their tradition.
Yeah. There's multiple answers here. But I'm here to tell you, when we are governed without faith, it will be all the things that you mentioned. It will be disobedience. It will be unbelief. It'll be fear. And that's a rage. And that's what ran the Apostle Paul and Silas out of Thessalonica. And again, as you get down to Berea, it didn't stop there. Men of this caliber, who it's mentioned, had no faith. Multiple times now. Kept hotly pursuing those who had faith. And so now I think about it from this standpoint, and we'll go back to chapter 1, if you will, in 2 Thessalonians. It's called unbelief in chapter 1. I look around the world and I start counting it up and I start asking myself, well, who is it that has faith? And who doesn't? How many of us here have faith? Look at chapter 1 here for just a moment. After the general introduction in chapter 1, I think that this is a secondary follow-up epistle to the first one, if you're reading, and I think you'll see that. Notice here in the end of verse 3, how he's commending them. Their faith was growing in verse 3. You see that? Exceedingly growing. And as a result, love or charity abounded toward others. And then verse 4, there's a glory in the churches of God for your patience and faith. And it's a result of their persecutions and tribulations that you're enduring. This was helping them, strengthening them. And then I want you to notice verses 5 here, where we talk about these unfaithful people. And this is stated in the frame of encouragement. You know, I've had brethren tell me that this is negative. Don't preach this stuff. This hurts people's feelings to tell people they're going to hell. But Paul here in verse 5 says, all that you're going through, that's a token of the righteous judgment of God. That's a token. And listen to what he says. That you may be counted worthy of the kingdom for which you suffer. Seeing it as a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. That statement in the Bible, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. It doesn't belong to me. How many of you feel like you have to spend a lot of time justifying yourself? You know, Job fell in that trap. Job was a righteous man, but if you analyze the book of Job, at the end of the book, God gets on to Job. Still blesses him in the end because God knows our weaknesses. He knows who we are. But Job was a righteous man, but he justified himself.
Made right with God.
That's what righteousness means. And who is it that makes me right with God?
Jesus.
That's right. He vindicates. And the truth is self-evident. Yes, ma'am.
I want to go back to chapter 3 of the 2 Thessalonians, in which you were talking about without faith, and those were unreasonable men. I can't remember which verse it was where he was saying to deliver us from unreasonable men who... and wicked, unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. Men without faith are unreasonable and wicked. And sometimes I think even when we are weak in faith, we're not reasonable. We're not even reasoning with ourselves. And then it says in verse 3 where it says, but the Lord is faithful. who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. If we were to be full of faith, then we would reason even within ourselves our own fallibilities, our own frailments, and our own issues with the evil one, and understand that the Lord is going to be faithful to establish us and guard us against the evil one. In other words, he provides a way of escape for every single one of us.
That's right.
So we can't be unreasonable.
We can't be. How many of you think ignorance is bliss? Look at chapter 1. Let's go back here to chapter 1. My goal is to get back to chapter 3 to kind of put the thoughts together and help you put this in your heart. This congregation had suffered. They were suffering. So remember I said, some people will say, you know, that's negative. Don't tell people they're going to hell. Don't talk about that. That's bad stuff. Well, look at what Paul says in verse 6 here of chapter 1. Writing to some brethren that were getting beat up. He says, it's a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Now again, he's already mentioned in chapter, or the first epistle, 1 Thessalonians, when the Lord's coming back. And in this book, he's going to talk about, he's going to come back after the falling away in chapter 2. But here, watch what he says. Those of you who are troubled with us, Paul and them are troubled. They're chasing us all over the place. But when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them, now here it is, that know not God. Does that contribute to unfaithfulness? Does that contribute to unreasonableness? Does that contribute to wickedness? Those that know not God. I asked the question a moment ago. Is ignorance bliss? So let me ask it this way. Can you afford to be ignorant? So am I the guilty one, Stephen the guilty one, or anyone the guilty one for trying to preach the gospel, preach the word? To try to educate and overcome this ignorance. Continue with it. Let me finish here what it says, and we'll open it up again for some conversation. Those that know not God, in verse 8, and they that obey not God, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified, and he will be, in his saints. Who are the saints there? And to be admired in all them that believe. Who are those that believe? See the contrast between those that trouble you, that are chasing you, they're relentless, and he says they have not faith. They have not faith. And I don't know about you, that makes me weep. Because how does faith come? But if you don't want to hear it, you don't listen to it, guess what the results are? How many of you are math students? What's the equation? If you will not hear it, you will not receive it. And if you will not receive it, you certainly can't be blessed by it. And it's the same old story. And the Bible, the scriptures are all sufficient. The Bible goes on and on and on. If we will just try ourselves. Evelyn, that's what you're talking about. Without faith, it is impossible to
please God.
Hebrews 11:6.
Faith
and hearing by the word of God. You've got to be hungry for it. Why are people not faithful today? Why are they ignorant today? Do I hate ignorant people? I don't hate anybody. Pray for them. But if they're ignorant, ignorance is not, it's not bliss. You've got to hunger for it. You've got to want it. And we've got to be there to catch them and try to help them.
I find it powerful that these individuals in verse number five, 2 Thessalonians 1:5, where you brought out that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffered. They were suffering because of the church, because of the principles of the kingdom. And then what Paul said in Acts 14, verse 22, we through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. So now he's talking about heavenly kingdom. They were already in the church.
That's right.
And so if we're going to suffer for the kingdom here, we ought to be encouraged that we're really suffering for the kingdom there.
Is it not worth it?
It's worth it.
I mean, how many of you college kids, love y'all, I'm glad y'all are coming back. Go recruit more of them, because we're going to help oversee you. Tell your parents we love you. But how many of you still feel like you're going to live forever? Are y'all starting to realize your own mortality? I probably didn't until I was about 22 or 23. And then some girl named Gina showed up in my life. But who said thank goodness? Well, I'll amen it. I wrote her a letter, this little note this morning, said thank you for all the years you put up with me. Our lives will be a tale that's told. Let me ask you a question. Those that are a little older, 50 or older, are you starting to realize that your days are dawning? How many of you are afraid of that? I'm not afraid of it. Because if it's eternity, and there's no more misery, and there's no more, then yes, be counted worthy of this. But I'd better be counted worthy. So let's look at this just for a moment. I want to kind of try to finish my goals. We weren't sure how long we'd go tonight because of the weather, and there was a question mark about Chad being able to make it back for the kids, and so we were going to be reasonable with time and consideration because of that. But since we're all here and happy, let's just press on. Eric, Tobias. Okay, go ahead. Eric, which one's first? Humble? Eric.
I was going to say, when you're around people with envy in their heart and you talk about God, you get put down because you following God. And I've been going through that, but I just say, yeah, I go to church Sunday all day long. And I don't have nothing, no time for anything else because I need to be there. I'm not going to be sitting at home because it's not going to help me just sit there when I can hear God's word and have my faith and keep going, even though I don't have the sight, but it's still walking by faith but not by sight. And I told them that, and they didn't like that.
Oh, Eric, you'll never know how much of an encouragement you are to every one of us, brother, as Brother Hedick is too. Looked out there with all that snow blowing in, and I pulled up here to this intersection, and I said, that's Brother Hedick. Snow, rain, sleet, the man's just going to keep on going. Then I see Hilliard over there, same thing. Brother Tobias.
You talked about ignorance being bliss. I don't think it was ever bliss. It was overlooked at one point, Acts 17:30, but now God commands all men everywhere to repent. So I look at that word ignorance. The root word is ignore. I mean, you can hear truth and just ignore it. To me, that's just as much ignorant as somebody who's never heard it. There is no excuse. But Gentiles, they had nature itself. Jews had the law. There was no excuse ever. Still to this day, there's no excuse. But sometimes we can be ignorant. Not that we haven't heard the truth. We've heard it. Like you said, we don't want to hear it. We choose to ignore it, and thus we remain ignorant.
Are we just lacking evidence and material, books and resource? I mean... Even though Google might be a little biased, you can still Google and probably find out more than you ever could. Quick. Yes, ma'am.
I think sometimes pride that we don't click that it's eternity.
Yeah.
You know, where do you want to spend eternity? Yeah. You want to burn forever, or you want to be bored?
Yeah. But you're going to live in eternity.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Hard for people to phantom that, because if you're ever going, you're about ready to go.
Yeah. Yes, yeah. So let me try to get through this text a little bit. Look at chapter 1 there. Look at verse 11 to just add a little bit more, chapter 1, where he continues to pray always for them, that God would count you worthy of this calling, and then notice this, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. Now, I want you to think about the idea of fulfilling all the good pleasure. Those of us that are, again, capable, and God knows. He knows our talents. He knows our abilities. Again, is he going to not hold us accountable in the day of judgment for not fulfilling all the good pleasure of his goodness? And shall I not go through the fire so that I can better appreciate and then truly understand what joy is? You see, I think that's what James is talking about in James chapter 1. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. What do you mean, count it joy? It hurts. It doesn't feel good. I hate it. Jesus in Hebrews chapter 12. Despise the shame, the cross, but endure it faithfully.
It's joyful because you're learning.
Absolutely, Josh. Mm-hmm. And I'm telling you something that I've learned. That's an excellent point. And I bet you can relate to that point. It'll help you be a better evangelist and Christian example to other people. It'll help you be a better preacher and teacher. But not to hurt anybody's feelings here, but the young preacher hadn't learned as much. But I assure you, if you stay faithful, you'll be preaching your best lessons when you get up in your 50s, 60s, and 70s if the Lord blesses you, if you've been faithful. And that's really what I want to hear. I want to hear faithfulness. I want to see faithfulness because I know the Lord will bless us. I know that. And so I know I wanted to talk about some of this stuff because I know going into this year, now having the privilege to serve with some good men in the eldership, I'm so thankful. We're going to do some good things because the Lord's going to bless us because we're going to be faithful. Amen. If I know who we're working with and who we're serving with, we're going to do things right. It's not going to be easy, but we're going to do it. Now, let me drop into chapter 2 real quick. So in chapter 2, again, he says, okay, he brings up the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 1. In verse 2, he says, I don't want you to be shaken in your mind or troubled in your spirit, nor by word nor by letter as from us. Look at the means of communication here. This is not strange that we're still reading epistles or the epistle here. This was the means of inspiration. And so as the day of the Lord is at hand. So again, they were still concerned a little bit in the first century. Okay, it's 21 centuries ago. So it's been 2,000 years. And they were concerned that the Lord's going to come back immediately. He'd just been resurrected. If it was AD 52-ish when this was written, how many years has it been since the Lord had resurrected? Just say 20. So 20 years might seem like a long time. Well, it's been 20 years the Lord's been gone. Is he going to come right back? But you got a lot of things that were going to happen in the first century. The destruction of Jerusalem was going to happen 20 years later than this epistle was written in AD 70. The Lord Jesus Christ predicted that. So we know he couldn't come back before then, as the Lord himself was teaching and implying. Now in chapter 2, then you notice here, he says in verse 3, just some principles. Don't be deceived. Don't let any man deceive you by any means. For that day, the day of the Lord's return, will not come except there first come a falling away or apostasia. And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. And this son of perdition, he'll be revealed, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called of God or that is worshipped, so that he is as God. He sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, there's several things here. There's two different, probably most popular views. This is talking about Judaism and the high priest, which is going to be exposed and dismantled and destroyed ultimately in AD 70. And I'll tell you, the principle of that weighs heavy on my mind because I know the history, what's coming. And Judaism was going to be dismantled completely. All the genealogical records, everything's going to be burned up. And guess who wouldn't be troubling them as much anymore? Hotly pursuing them into the next towns. Remember, Paul was a part of this. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? The Romans were just trying to shut it all up. Like typical politicians do. They don't really want to hear, you know, what is that? Hear no evil, see no evil, speak no evil. They just, like Pontius Pilate, go over and wash your hands. I'd just be done. Just give me some peace at all cost. Well, that won't work either because Satan's a roaring lion. So the second idea here, which I don't argue with too much, is that this is talking about the Roman Emperor or the Roman Empire. And I know that in time, the Roman Empire is going to be destroyed. Because guess who prophesied about that? Daniel. Daniel said that a stone cut out not by man's hand but by God's hands is going to dismantle and destroy the fourth kingdom. Dismantle, destroy the Roman Empire. And guess what? It happened. And history has continued on. And Christianity has continued on.
And destroyed it through righteousness.
And destroyed it through righteousness. That's right. So I'm not going to trifle over this, but the point here is that you've got a historical thing happening. Here's what I do know, and I want you to know this. As a result of the exposing of the man of sin and historically things happening, we know this. We know that the Roman Catholic Church evolved out of the 3rd, 4th centuries. It was already in seed form of apostasy because Paul writes about things in 1 Timothy chapter 4. That some are going to depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. And they're going to start saying things like, well, you shouldn't get married, or marriage again will kind of defile you. You'll be holier if you're not married. You live a celibate life. Well, that's not really ever taught. That's not taught. Marriage is a good thing. Marriage bed is undefiled. And God loves families, and he loves people, and he loves people that do right. And then they're going to abstain from meats that God said to receive with thanksgiving. And so the Catholic Church practices all that. So we know that grew out of all this. That's been exposed by the truth. So the Bible exposes those things. There shouldn't be any argument over that. Elders, again, in the church, one man rising up to be the head elder who would become archbishop and then cardinal and then pope, and then all of a sudden he has to be related to Peter. Well, isn't that interesting? Where did you get that in the Bible? And all those perversions start to grow out. Well, those things have happened. And as a result, you've got a monopoly on Christianity by a bunch of perverted, false teachers who are some of the most powerful, greedy, sitting on cash cows that you can't even imagine. And those are your unreasonable people. And they're not faithful. And if you hotly contest them, they're going to pursue you and chase you. And if you stand up for what's right, they're not going to like you. So, yes, sir.
That's why God put power in morality. Now, there's power in money because Solomon brings that out in Ecclesiastes. However, the ultimate power is in morality because we see that even in the person of Jesus. And God raised him up, Romans 1:4, because of holiness. And so God will vindicate those who are holy.
100%. Just got to be patient, steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know, as your work is not in vain, the Lord. Chapter 2, here he calls it the mystery of iniquity in verse 7. It's already working. It's going to be taken out of the way. The gospel is going to expose all this. If we stand by the gospel, brother, friends, you can't help but see this. Just study your Bible. I guarantee you'll draw the right conclusions. You'll see it. Fruit speaks for itself. Now, in chapter 2 here, I want to point out that there's a lot of strong delusions in verse 11. I would say that these principles are repetitive today. If you're on social media, I'm going to do this, danger, 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 danger. You better be wise on social media. How many conspiracies are floating around right now? Here's one of the biggest ones I can't figure out. It's kind of funny, but it's not sad. Boy, they tell you so-and-so is a male or a female, but they're actually the opposite. And you've been told for so many years they're actually something else. Boy, people are creating all kinds of conspiracy. I don't know if it's true or not. I know what I am. Conspiracies, delusions. You better watch them. How many of you are quick to buy into some conspiracies? But maybe it's true, right? Be careful. All I'm saying is be careful. Don't buy into the delusions. You've got the truth here. Make sure you're right. Make sure you know who you are. All right, verse 12. If you're going to believe a lie, you're going to be damned. If you have pleasure in unrighteousness because you believe not the truth, you're going to be damned. Don't you think for 1 minute there's not pleasure in unrighteousness. The Bible says there's pleasure in sin. Sin's fun. The Bible doesn't lie about that. But how long does sin last? Yeah, Hebrews 11:25 says sin lasts you a season. How about, I've never done it, don't misunderstand, but hopefully you haven't. If you have, you know, you've gotten off of it, then good. But heroin. Heroin's an opioid, right? I don't know a thing about heroin, but I know people taking it, they take it recreation. I hear, do you think for 1 minute I don't think it makes you feel good? It must make you feel really good. But why do I say I ain't messing with that stuff? Because I've seen what it does to people. Stay on that stuff for a long time. If you think morphine feels good, that's a product. We give morphine to people that are in pain, right? But what do they tell you about that morphine? It'll kill you dead. If you keep taking it, it may make you feel really good for a little season. Anything else like that, I know what it'll do to you. Now, you're going to die anyway, but I'm going to die enjoying the truth. Righteousness, living it.
Yes. Just a quick observation. If there wasn't pleasure in unrighteousness or pleasure in sin, nobody'd ever be involved in it.
That's right.
Why? Because nobody's going to do that which is unpleasurable. You know, like who's going to go around poking himself in the eye with a sharp stick? It's not pleasurable. It's done. That's just an illustration.
That's a good one.
The other thing that's very painful, you don't do that, right?
Yeah.
But sin is pleasurable. So we don't do those things that are harmful to us as a rule.
And the point there is, that's right. Some things you just know, I ain't doing that again. But the ones that feel good, people keep doing it, and it sets a trap for them.
Yeah.
And then they become addicted. I mean, there's sexual sin. Sex, it's fun. But it's meant for two people in a marriage. Scriptural marriage. All right, I got to hurry up. I got 5 minutes. I was going to give you all 30, but now I've got... Yes, sir. Keep hope alive. Never give up. Yes, it is. All right, verse 14, chapter 2, real quick. How are we called? When you hear people come up to say to you, you'll hear that. How? When did you receive your calling? What does verse 14 say? Well, there's the answer to that question. Yeah, the gospel calls us. What's the gospel? His word. Someone had to preach it to me, teach it to me. Well, I heard it. I've had to answer that question. When did you receive your call to go preaching? When I obeyed the gospel, I had some people tell me, you know, what are you going to do with it? All right, in chapter 3, we're back to chapter 3. I wish I had, of course, comprehensive time. I want you to notice verse 15, chapter 2, real quick. We have to stand fast and hold the traditions which you've been taught, whether by word or our epistle. We stand on the scriptures because of that passage right there, for example, alone. That's one example that tells us the Bible is the word of God. All right, now chapter 3. I want to talk about idleness real quick. I know my time's gone. Now, I wanted to get to this, and I really want to spend a little more time, but I don't have time. I want you to know that there's a really interesting key here in chapter 3, verse 6 and following. The temptation to be idle, I guess laziness is the question, is sometimes called lazy. Just being idle. Look at what he says here. We command you, brethren. This is not a optional matter, okay? When you're challenged and you need to find something to do, we command you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the traditions which you received of us. Now, you know how you ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly, okay? Don't be disorderly. Behave. Verse 8, neither did we eat any man. Now, here's where it is. We didn't eat any man's bread for naught, but we wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. We had to work. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. Now, that's not talking about people that can't work, need help. That happens. But he's talking about perpetual behaviors. Does that make sense? Perpetual behaviors. Now, he said in verse 11, we hear. There's a hearing in our ear. Some are walking among disorderly, which not at all, working not at all, but are busybodies. That's interesting to me. What happens to people that are idle, lazy? Well, apparently they become busybodies, according to this passage. What's a busybody?
In other people's business.
Yeah. How many times have you wanted to say, you know, why are you asking? That's none of your business. Some things are none of your business, and that's okay. If I start asking you personal things, it's none of your business. It didn't tell me that. I shouldn't be asking you some of that stuff. Now, then he says again, by command in verse 12, them which are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that you with quietness, they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. Don't be idle. If any man obey not our word by this epistle. Is there authority in the Bible?
Yes.
Is that command right there? Note that man and have no company with him that he may be ashamed. Count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother, and the Lord of peace be with you. The principle here is idleness. If every man's doing their part, let me just ask this question, on a team or anything you serve with, or if one person's failing on their job, what does it do to the rest of the team? It's the same way in a church. One of the comments I heard this morning, as we were talking amongst the elders and deacons and stuff after services this morning, was some really good people here, hardworking people, people that are noticeably working. And what do you think that, you think that's just made up? I didn't say that, by the way. It's somebody else talking. You think that discourages? No. That encourages, knowing that people are busy, working, good, not busybodies, good people. And that's who we are here. And so I hope the Word of God has free course. It's swift. And we've got a lot of preaching and teaching to do and a lot of things to look forward to. Any comments, closing comments before we conclude? Yes, ma'am. You know, that app, if you don't have that church directory app, you know, download. Your information's there. You know, you can call, text, email. We're available. Talk to us. Know that we're available. And we're here to work together. The smile on our face, too, right? Like Mike says, smile.